Acts chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, we read this. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that the mighty working of the Holy Spirit will open our minds and our understanding to these truths, that we may hear only the voice of Christ speaking through his word, that it may lead us to obey you, to love you, and to serve you, and to glorify your name, so that we may be the very people that you want us to be in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to this passage which so many have assaulted as being either untrue or otherwise explained away, I want to begin by giving you the background for what appears here. And we'll approach this passage as nothing less than and nothing else or other than the Word of the Living God. The background to this passage of Ananias and Sapphira was, of course, those early days of the church in which they were trying to live out the Word of God in a living demonstration of the love of God in Christ Jesus for one another, that love on a horizontal plane, that love that Jesus had commanded in the Gospel of John. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. And what Jesus wants for us to do as well is the same as he did for us. He gave his life for us. He wants us to give ourselves in love, laying down our lives for the brethren. Jesus gave himself in death. It cost him his blood. The way in which we know that we love one another and the way in which we can demonstrate to the world that we have the love of God dwelling in our hearts is when we are willing to lay down our lives at the feet of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Willing to lay down your life for the people of Jesus. That's the way it's supposed to be in the assembly of God's people. And that's what this early church had been practicing. You'll remember that we saw at the very beginning that those early disciples were willing to lay down their lives, even to go to jail. They demonstrated it as well by laying down their possessions and saying that they were at the disposal of the people of God. They said, I count nothing that I have to be my own. It's yours, Lord. And as a reality, putting that statement into action, they said, I am willing to give to the church everything so that I can demonstrate that anything that I have and anything that I am is yours. And it would be foolish to say that we're willing to lay down our lives for one another if we're not willing to lay down our possessions for one another in the sense of sharing the things that we have. If laying down your life means anything, it means that. And nothing less than that is the love of God. That's a tremendously challenging idea, challenging to that early church, challenging to us as well. You may not be ready to do that, because our own mind has convolutions thinking about that. But in the depth of your heart, do you not, by the love of Christ, feel constrained to show and to demonstrate that love of Christ to one another? That's the way it was in the early church. But no sooner did they embark on that course of action of demonstrating visibly their love for one another that they started to have problems. And we saw that. Whenever you begin to do the radical thing that God expects of you, you're going to encounter problems. When you cease to trust in your own self and you trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's not very long, and you're going to have trials. When you give up your own wisdom and you begin to rest in the power of the Holy Spirit, you're going to begin to have trials. Whenever you move into new areas of radical obedience to the Holy Scripture, there's going to be problems because the flesh resists. Our old nature doesn't want to go that way. Our old nature wants to hang on to what's mine and keep it. And the enemy then begins to work or scheme to arrange things so that it will always be that way. That's why problems arose in that early church. And that's the connection between chapter 4 and what happens now in chapter 5. The problem that arose threatened the unity of the church and the relationship of those early believers to the Holy Spirit of God. That problem was identified in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And so we want to begin then, first of all, by looking at the real sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And I say the real sin because it's not that the fact that they didn't bring the money and all of the money. It was within their power to hold back a portion for themselves. Peter said so. The problem was that they said that they had brought it all when in fact they hadn't. The central problem in the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is that they lied about what they did. And there was a complicity between the two of them to do so. Ananias, as the text said, did it with his wife's full knowledge. In other words, their sin was a blatant rebellion against God. And rather than being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, the heart of Ananias was filled with the deceit and the hypocrisy of Satan. If the devil's first tactic to destroy the church by force from without, you remember putting those early preachers in prison, the congregation, oh, our pastors are in prison. You know, that kind of might have thrown them if they weren't united in prayer. The devil didn't get his way. He tried to attack them from force without. He failed. So his second tactic was to try to prevent them from growing by planting falsehood from within. And the enemy is regarded as the ultimate cause of this attack on the unity and the holiness of the church. But Ananias is clearly responsible for his actions. Peter calls him to account for it. And when Ananias lied to Peter and to the church, Peter says it was a sin against God, the Holy Spirit, who creates the church, who fills the church, who sustains the church, who blesses the church. And it was a sin of epic proportion. They lied to and they deceived the fellowship of God's people. Let's ask the question at this point, is there any application of that to us? It may not be a popular idea today, but the church is in fact a covenanted body of the Lord's people. That's what the scripture teaches. It's a people that are a people joined together by God in the fellowship of the church. And when God brings someone into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and into the fellowship of God's covenant community, there are obligations that we take upon ourselves when we become members of the local body of believers. The manifestation of that is familiar to you. If you became a member of this church, you became a member of this church by certain vows. You didn't vow to the church. You said your vows publicly within the context of the church, but those are vows that are made to God, signifying that you receive and you accept the obligations of membership that God imposes upon you. And when you become a part of a local body of believers, you're saying that you're willing to accept those obligations to one another, to minister to one another, to care for one another, to love one another, and so forth. And others are saying that we accept that from you as well. But unfortunately for many in the wider church, church life has defined for many of the church members that we've seen through the years as being independent entities who, upon occasion, when there's nothing else to do, feel it's a spiritual thing to do, go to church and worship and go home, gather together and hear the word of God, but with very little sense of the obligation that we have to the body of Christ, to one another. And that's just a part of the history of churches in our own tradition, in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. We take the obligation, the membership vows, and then we turn on it. And membership in the local church becomes something like this. Now you see him, now you don't. He's here and then he's not. Gone. What happened? Up and out because a storm has occurred and a person's unwilling to deal with it on a biblical basis. There's no sense in many places anymore of the covenant loyalty that we are called to in Scripture, and I would remind you again that we have bound ourselves to by vows to God. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied to God, they were lying to the people of God. They had made a commitment to those people, and now they were living it out in deceitfulness amidst those fellow believers who were committed to love them in Christ. The only way we can really be honest then about church membership is to come back to the position where we say, I'm here, I've made that promise, and I'm here for good. I'm one with the people of God. Nothing is going to drive me off. No problem can cause me to lose interest, even though there may be times when that might be the desire of my heart. But this is where I belong. That should be what believers say who are covenanted to be a part of the family of God. Anything less than that is not equal to being joined together and becoming a member of the body of Jesus Christ. And there's another aspect in which we might find ourselves knowingly or perhaps unknowingly deceiving one another. We deceive one another passively and silently when we fail to share with one another the needs of our own lives. I think that's what was going on with Ananias and Sapphira. We give the impression that everything is fine. I've often wondered how that happens when I, you know, go to see someone and, you know, they're in a hospital and I ask them, oh, how are you doing? How are you feeling? And 9 times out of 10, fine. I remember visiting the vice president of my consistory one time. Did not know that it was about an hour before he would leave this earthly existence. And I leaned over and I said to my dear brother in Christ, I said, how are you? How are you? I'm here. And he kind of, his eyes were all glazy and he kind of focused and he looked at me and he said, I'm fine. Well, he was fine about an hour later. We intentionally sometimes or unintentionally, it's giving the impression that everything is okay. Whether other people are the only ones with problems, we don't have any. We don't share our problems. But wait a minute, when you were born again and made a member of the body of Jesus Christ, you were born into something in which you have a responsibility and into a body which has a responsibility for you. How can we fulfill those responsibilities if we are not completely honest with one another. What a desperate thing it would be to discover one day that your leg had become gangrenous all the way down to the knee. And the fact is, when there was that tiny little spot of corruption that appeared on your little toe with a traditionalized concept of piety said, "I'm certainly not going to tell anyone about my problem. I don't wear my heart on my sleeve." And the result? The gangrene spreads. And people say, "We don't want to bring it up. It would be embarrassing." Wait a minute. You bring up the need, and you bring it up before the need becomes a major corruption to the body. And that was the basic sin of Ananias and Sapphira. They were being dishonest with the body, dishonest with their need, and dishonest with regard to the need of others. They were going to hold on to something that was going to make them independent. They didn't care about others and did not have that others would not have their needs met. Peter said, this is not only lying to the body, it's lying to the Holy Spirit, deceiving God. You can't do that. Trying to live a different kind of a life than the life that the Spirit of God has quickened you to have in the body and in relationship to the members of God's people. When what Peter said to Sapphira was, you're tempting the Holy Spirit. Now, when the Holy Spirit incorporates a person into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's for keeps. It's a one-way street. The Holy Spirit doesn't drop you somewhere along the line, but there are some of us who have profoundly tempted him to do so, I being one of them. We have lived as though we didn't need him, or the body, or anybody, independent entities. I'll go my way, I'll be just fine. I'm not going to wear my heart on my sleeve and burden others with my problems. When you're doing that, you're tempting the long-suffering Holy Spirit. It grieves the Spirit. It quenches the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people around you. That's the basic sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The second thing is, the question arises, what do you suppose was the root cause of that sin? We've examined the root sin, but what is the root cause of that sin? And here the Bible may give us the answer. If you look in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, you'll see there an admonition that we do not fail of the grace of God. And that 12th chapter is given over to the discussion of what happens when we fail of the grace of God. And failing of the grace of God is giving the idea that you've done God a favor and God really owes you something in return instead of depending in absolute dependence upon God for his grace. And when you do that, the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, what happens then is you begin to develop, and you're probably very familiar with this image, a root of bitterness. He goes on and says, not only that, you will develop a root of bitterness, but a temporal value system and eventually immorality. Now, do you suppose that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Perhaps Ananias said, I don't think we have to do all that. Let's let others pick up their share of the problems and bear their fair share of the load. This time what we're going to do with our giving is we're going to keep just a little nest egg for ourselves, but we're going to say that we gave them everything. It may be that these fishermen apostles, after all, may lead us into bankruptcy with all their weird ideas of laying down our lives at the feet of Jesus. But Peter knew by the power of the Holy Spirit what was going on. And as a result of that kind of thinking that they were doing God and doing the fellowship of favor by being so generous, they had their name on a plaque somewhere, you know, my name. They fell into the immorality of just plain lying about it. They came to have a temporal value system. Instead of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew's gospel, chapter 6, and having confidence that God will add everything to you, which is a literal biblical promise, that wasn't good enough for Ananias and Sapphira. They wanted their own little nest egg, and the result was a bitterness in them that turned to death. And it could very well be that the root cause of their holding back and lying to the fellowship was they thought they'd already done enough, a great deal already. And you really couldn't expect them to do much more. After all, they're ready to retire. They'd done God a big favor, and now it was time for them to indulge themselves for just a little bit. And that's a real temptation, I think, to all of us. Don't fail of the grace of God, the writer of Hebrews says. Don't conclude that you've done God a favor and now you can hold out on him. The blessing comes not in what you can keep, but what you give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. From the biblical standpoint, the blessing doesn't come in keeping it. The blessing comes in being able to give more and more, because God gives as we give abundantly. Don't fail of the grace of God is that warning. Getting a temporal value system, working on human economics rather than on God's economics. Human economics says, I can have only that which I can keep. God's economics says, you can only keep that which you give away. The blessings and the supply of God have only just begun. There's another possibility. Was it possible that this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, had a fear of rejection? A fear of rejection. I see the look in your eyes. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to ask the question, would we find in our own hearts, in this assembly, any of us that have experienced a fear of rejection? What is that? That's a desire to be accepted by one's peers. We don't want to be rejected. We want to be accepted. It's a desire not to be rejected, a desire to ensure our own situation so as not to be rejected. And perhaps the principal thing that lies behind the fear of many people in the area of witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ is that very thing, fear of being rejected. Within most of us, it is a tremendous fear of being rejected and a desire to be accepted that causes us not to do what God calls us to do. It's difficult to deal with people face to face because we fear rejection. We don't seek to make things right when they need to be made right. We stand back in judgment upon the other individual because we fear that if we try to make things right, we'll be rejected, or perhaps we even fear that we ourselves may have to acknowledge our own sinfulness. But in Ananias and Sapphira's case, it seems that they feared rejection, seeking human praise rather than the praise of God. There's an answer for that fear of rejection. It's in the Bible. If you look at Ephesians 1, there's a great prayer that the Apostle Paul prays there. And he prays there in Ephesians 1 toward the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 17, that the people of God may experience the love of the Father and the Father's love to his people in Jesus Christ. We may not have paid enough attention to the Father's love of his people, us. Focusing on other things, as important as they may be, we need to know the love of our Heavenly Father. And that may have been the very problem with Ananias and Sapphira. They might have been afraid that they might have had a need, and there might have been nobody to meet that need. They might have been afraid that they might have been rejected, and so they devised their own plan, depending on their own resources, putting that nest egg away to meet their need when the time would come, instead of resting in the everlasting arms of Jesus and the beloved body of Jesus Christ, which would care for his people if those needs were made known. What they needed was to pause to know the refreshing warm shower of the love of the Father, which is so beautifully described in that first chapter of Ephesians. That would have taken away their fear of rejection, and maybe you have a fear of rejection. Do you hesitate to open up to one another because you fear being rejected, being judged, being looked down upon for some reason? You as a believer in Jesus Christ do not need to fear rejection, because the scripture says in that very same Ephesians passage that we are accepted in the beloved. It's a reality. It's once and for all. Nothing can change it. And when the Father's love comes into your life and heals those old wounds and makes you know that you are accepted, then in that love, you can accept others and make certain that they do not feel that rejection that the enemy would only dearly love to sow within the hearts of God's people. We meet rejection that comes to us with the love of the Father that smothers that rejection and replaces it with a love that we can bear towards one another. Thirdly, as is so obvious in this passage, there was a rigorous discipline that God applied, and we want to look at that now and ask, why was it that God disciplined so severely in the case of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, if you're any at all acquainted with your Bible, it should have immediately given you pause to think of that passage in the Old Testament where the sin of Achan was discussed when he stole those things that were under the ban, and he took what was God's, and he was judged with death. Here in this early day of the church, in the New Covenant, a similar situation takes place. Why? Well, the primary reason is that we're dealing in this passage and in this time period with a foundational situation. It's very important to remember that the scripture says, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? They were building a foundation of that early church, a foundation of fellowship. And what they desperately needed in those times of great opposition, putting people in jail, pain of imprisonment, those crucial days where the foundation was being laid across Asia Minor and on into Europe, what they needed was a foundation that was laid so straight and so certain that you could build on that foundation according to the pattern that God had revealed in His Word. So God could simply not tolerate in that day the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, lying to God and to the fellowship, withholding from others, keeping it to themselves. They may have been saved. No one can judge whether they were or whether they were not. If they were, God simply took them out of the way and took them to heaven. But God took them out of the way for a reason, to protect and to preserve that foundation, because of course life and death are at the disposal of God. He can do anything He chooses to do. The fact is that God doesn't owe any of us anything. None of us is indispensable. God can do very nicely without you or me. There isn't anyone that's indispensable, but there's only one thing that God is really saying is indispensable, and that is this: building a fellowship that becomes a body. And He's building that body, that church of Jesus Christ. He's building it in enemy territory in the kingdom of darkness. And He has jointed us together, as Ephesians says, operating in concert to the glory of Jesus Christ, so that the kingdom of the enemy may tremble and may be defeated, and God can take home those that don't want to be a part of that body. He simply takes them home so that the body can function the way He wants it to function. And those that are not Christians and hinder the body, God can remove them out of the way. And when we talk about building the body of Christ and building what God wants and drawing together a people for Jesus Christ, building an army empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about little activities that people can indulge in for a moment if it suits their fancy and if they think they can spare the time. When you talk about bringing people together into the army of Jesus Christ, when you talk about caring for one another, serving one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about some esoteric doctrinal reality. There isn't time for that. God's building an army for the last victorious assault on the kingdom of darkness, and he's given us a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be a part of it in the power of the Holy Spirit, even today. An opportunity that lies before us in which we can lay our lives down at the feet of the brethren and all that we have at the feet of Jesus to serve his kingdom and to build his church. Or we can despise it and leave our lives in the hands of a God to whom nobody is indispensable. And the only thing that ultimately counts for God is that he's going to build up his people, the body of Jesus Christ, not those who do not want to be a part of it. And lastly, I would also have you notice the result of that disciplinary activity. We ask the question, why was this discipline so severe? I think it's said twice in this passage, verse 5, verse 11. Great fear came upon the people. You know, some folks say discipline doesn't really work. That was church discipline. Discipline doesn't really work. Today we hear that a lot. Does it really work when you meet ungodliness head on? In this situation, we have the most crass situation that the Bible records. These people didn't do it God's way, and he took their lives. It doesn't get any more blunt than that. But what was the result? The fresh outpouring of power upon that whole leadership, and the power of the Holy Spirit upon the people. Don't be afraid to call sin by its name in your own heart and when you confront it. When you deal with that in God's way, you are going to find that, like these early people in the church and these early apostles, you'll rise in stature empowered by God. Notice that there was a restraint on all of those who would be fraudulent. They were too scared to get involved with that church because they, who wanted to play games, realized that this was a place where you couldn't play games. That's how it will be in the congregation. People will leave. They'll say, I can't hack it anymore. They go away. It's a shape up or ship out situation. Nobody likes to see people leave the fellowship, but people that are only willing to play games are going to get scared because the hand of God is in what is coming together like a mighty army and building the church of Jesus Christ. A great fear came upon them. And then there was tremendous respect among the public. People that want to do it God's way may not be popular with the community at large, but they are respected. Where the congregation is not respected is not where it has been too strict, but it has been because in some situation we have been probably just simply snotty about it, and you don't get respect that way. When you're strict in accordance with Scripture and you require that strictness of yourself, there may be many who wouldn't think of becoming a part of it, but they'll respect you, and when problems arise, guess where they'll go? They'll come and seek you out and ask, how do you do that? How do you rest so in all of the trials you're going through, the sickness you endure? How do you find that peace? I need that as well. And you tell them, it's because I know Jesus, and I'm serving him with all I have, and he is the Lord of all. And the result, if you skip ahead just a few verses, verse 14, we hadn't read it, but it says there, more than ever, believers were added to the church. Multitudes. Don't imagine for a moment that it's necessary to abandon truth, righteousness, and obedience to the Scripture in order to attract men and women to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's patently unbiblical, false. It's not true. It is not that you can call people into the kingdom. The problem in the many instances is that we have not been willing to live the kingdom ourselves, letting people see the kingdom of God in us, talk about the kingdom of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We simply don't do it, and they don't want to have anything to do with that hypocrisy. Beloved, we're living in a day when in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can call people out of darkness into the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being fully honest about the fact that knowing Jesus as Savior means serving Him as Lord. And if we're willing to demonstrate in our lives, in our families, in our fellowship with one another, that we demand obedience to that Lordship of Jesus Christ revealed on the pages of Scripture, first of ourselves and of our own heart, there will be multitudes who will say, I want to be joined to that because I want the power of God. That's the calling of God and the calling of God to His people in this present hour. And there may be some here even that have not made that commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and to the gospel invitation, which is to say, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. He gives everlasting life. You become then a member of the kingdom of which Jesus is the King, who demands your obedience. His demands upon your life are radical, to the point where He may ask you to lay down your life before Him, but you lay it down before Him, and you lay it down for the brethren who belong to Him and together with you. Because if you do that, that's obedience to His word and to His lordship, a radical obedience to the Lord Jesus as King. And He calls you to give your whole life, every last measure, to Him. And when you do, there's indescribable blessing. Blessing beyond your ability to comprehend it. Blessing beyond measure, for our King is King of all. He's building His army, and He'll triumph forever and ever. Let us serve our King in this fashion. Amen.